John chapter 20. So the resurrection is over. The Lord has ascended into heaven. And the disciples are left on earth to complete the mission that Jesus had just given them. And so the application for us today is to continue to be about that mission, to be a witness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we are to be giving witness to. John chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father. This is the will of him who sent me, the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last days. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So the will of the Father who sent the Son is that anyone who sees the Son and believes on him shall have everlasting life. That is the current reality, it's a fact, based on the promise of God given through the Lord Jesus Christ, that everyone who places their faith in him has everlasting life. And that guarantees the future reality that one day we will rise again, even as Christ has risen again. But notice what it says in verse 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So everyone who sees the Son, I haven't seen the Son in a real physical sense. I have not seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So what about us? Well, we had a disciple whose name was Thomas who had this same question. He needed to see the resurrected Jesus Christ in order to believe. So in John chapter 20, we pick up this account between Jesus and Thomas. In verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And so Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. In verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them, and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you have life in his name. We have the message of life because we have a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And so those are blessed who have not seen, yet have believed. The Gospel of John was written primarily for unbelievers who have not seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, but may yet believe on the testimony of the witnesses of the apostles. And so the extension to us today is that we have not, with our eyes, seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. But based on the witness of the truth and the veracity of what has the testimony that has been handed down to us, we have good reason to believe these things to be so. And so the Lord Jesus Christ anticipates those who, after his ascension, will be given this message of life. Why is it that these people should believe? Not many of us were in Thomas' position. Jesus, because of my doubt, has not appeared in my bedroom and said, John, here, put your finger in my hand. Put your hand at my side. He hasn't done that. And you know what? He doesn't need to do that because he has given us all that we need to know that the claims that have been given to us are true. And so as we go forth, as the disciples go forth, with Jesus having ascended into heaven, we have this testimony. We have this message of truth to give to the rest of the world. And so we're part of this commission. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus. This is Luke who's writing to a ruler, a governor, a person of prominence and position in that day. And the book of Luke, he begins his account to Theophilus. And the book of Acts is part two. Now that Jesus has ascended, he is giving him the testimony of the work of the apostles who gave witness to the fact of Jesus' resurrection. O Theophilus, I give you another account of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. You see, Jesus knew that the disciples would need many infallible proofs that this is indeed the resurrected Jesus, the same Jesus they walked, talked, ate, and ministered with for 3 years. This is the Jesus. And now what is Luke doing? Now he's getting to O Theophilus, who has not seen the resurrected Jesus, the account of the truth of Jesus Christ, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We pick it up in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, the disciples now had come together to fulfill the commission which Christ had given them, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So the last day that Jesus is with his buddies, his friends, his disciples, his followers, the last bit of training, the last word he gives them, he wants to know, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And it is only through this power and ministry of the Holy Spirit that what comes next can be accomplished. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You see, the end of the earth has expanded since this time. Not because the earth has gotten larger, but because now we have occupied more of the earth than previously. And we know that more people occupy, different people, different generations, to which we need to reach the ends of the known earth today and the people who populate it with this message. They have been given the spirits to be witnesses to them, beginning in Jerusalem. And so to be a witness of the resurrected Jesus Christ, I believe that there are two main ways that we do this. This is our commission. This is what we are to be following up with, the work of the apostles and fulfilling the command of Jesus Christ to those who have believed that testimony. Two primary methods by which we accomplish this. Turn to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to look at this together and see these two methods played out in historical reality by the Apostle Paul, and they're examples for us today. We have to know our context by which we share this message. The message doesn't change. It's never changing. It is by grace through faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the person we place our faith in for this everlasting life, and everyone who has that has life. We have that message of life. The context we deliver this message may help us determine through wisdom and insight of the Holy Spirit the best method to employ. First, we see, what about those who accept the testimony of the Scriptures? Where do we start? Where can we begin in regard to being a witness to the resurrected Jesus Christ? Well, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, we see that Paul begins in the context of Jewish people who accept the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures that they had at that time. And so the first method is, those who accept the testimony of Scriptures, is appeal to the Scriptures. And so 17:1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, then Paul, as was his custom, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Who did he go into? He went into the Jewish people who were living in this Gentile world. They've been scattered. And so in these Jewish people, he knew what they had in common was their belief that in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we refer to today as the Old Testament. And so from those Hebrew Scriptures, he opened it up and can demonstrate to them that this Jesus who walked, talked, and served and ministered among them, who he was preaching, had resurrected from the dead and gives life to all who believe on him, was the Jesus, the Messiah, who was foretold in their scriptures. And so what they need to be is enlightened to the truth of their scriptures, that this indeed was the one who fulfilled in his first coming the things that were spoken about, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ministry among them. And so what did he do? He explained and he demonstrated that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And so he opened the scriptures, he demonstrated from the scriptures, he explained from the scriptures that this Jesus is Messiah. Because only Messiah is qualified to fulfill the role of the Father to give eternal life through the Son. He is that Messiah. The proof of that is his resurrection. The response of those who heard this in verse 4, some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And then some were not persuaded and became envious of them, and they proceeded to chase them out of the city, which happened over and over again throughout this. And so the chasing out of the city just put them in a new context to give this message of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so we see this context now further down in verse 16, the second method to use to be a witness of the resurrected Jesus Christ to those who do not accept the testimony of Scriptures. How do we approach them, have a conversation with them? First of all, we want to approach it as a conversation, not as a lecture, just like you would converse with other people. Be interested in them. What do you believe? Why do you believe that? Explain that to me. Here's what I believe. Here's why I believe this. Ask them questions. And then through those questions and through that conversation, you may find out from them what their main objection is. Maybe it's not really anything related to the veracity of the Scripture. Maybe it's a moral issue that they're dealing with that's keeping them from laying that aside and placing their faith in Christ. Whatever the objection is, you won't find that out unless you have a conversation with them, begin to speak with them of those things. But it's good to know the culture you're in and the starting point for the people you're speaking with. And Paul knew this in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. And so those who did not accept the testimony of the Scripture, his method was different, but his message was the same. And so in verse 16 we pick up, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Your spirit, when was the last time your spirit was provoked within you? My spirit gets provoked to like anger a whole bunch of times because things don't happen the way I want them to. And I'm provoked. But has your spirit, when was the last time the spirit provoked me because I saw the darkness and the lies that the people around me believed in and it tore my heart up? And I was provoked. I was provoked to action. And that action was to explain to them the way that I had been delivered from my darkness and the hope that's given through Jesus Christ. Therefore, as a result of this provocation, what did Paul do in verse 17? Did he open the Scriptures and demonstrate to them, to Christ, the people in Athens that he's speaking to, primarily the Gentile people now, they didn't have the Hebrew Scriptures in common that they believed in. So that would not have been a starting point for Paul. Paul, therefore, reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. See, the Jewish people were like foreign gods. They understood Jesus, the resurrection, was attached to the Messiah. But these people didn't understand resurrection. That's attached to, we never heard of this before, some foreign god. This is some message we haven't heard before. This is just, this guy's coming in here with some new stuff. He's just babbling. He's babbling on. And so, but what is Paul telling them about? Jesus and the resurrection. Why? Because it is Jesus and the resurrection that establishes the truth that Jesus alone is the Son of God who can give eternal life to anyone who believes on him. And so he gave witness to that resurrection. And so in giving that, he encountered these questions. People had legitimate questions. They may have never heard this before. So what's this babbler? What is he speaking about? So they employed the method that we want to employ, and they asked Paul questions. All right, explain yourself, Paul. What's going on here? In verse 19, they took him and they brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? Wouldn't that be delightful?" If that was their first response, we think like this babbler is get out of here. Oh, this babbler? Oh, that's kind of interesting. Hey, come here. Come over to my buddy's house where we have these type of conversations. Come to lunch. Let's get some lunch. Let's go grab a cup of coffee, or let's sit down at the bench here in the park, and let's talk about these things. Or where they talk, I took Paul, just happened to be, or the smartest people were in that day who spoke about these things. And in verse 20, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." See, you never know how people are going to respond and the opportunity the Spirit will open up to you. "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." You think it was by accident that Paul just happened to find himself at that place? See, it could be kind of scary for Paul. "Paul, as a man of the people, become all things to all men that I might win all people to Christ." So he was just in the Jewish synagogue context, and he opened the reason scriptures. Maybe for Paul, maybe for you, your strength is to open the scriptures and explain Christ. And if that's your strength, my main fear then is to somebody who doesn't have that same starting point and would start to ask me questions of which I can't answer. But Paul said, "I'm going to go to those people. Even though I know the scriptures backwards and forwards." As a Pharisee to Pharisees, he knew the scripture backwards and forwards. Now, as one who had seen and placed his faith in Christ, the scriptures became alive to him, and he truly saw them as pointing to Christ as the Messiah. And he walked right in the middle of those people that didn't believe and have that in common with him. And what did Paul do? He stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." What does he appeal to? What they have in common. It's not the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. What they have in common is they are religious men and women. They're open-minded about metaphysical things regarding what is ultimate reality. What is true? How did we get here? Where are we going? What's the purpose of life? And they exchanged ideas. And Paul now is giving them the one idea that is true. So he says, "I perceive you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And so what does he appeal to? The first thing he does is not to undermine their belief system and mock them. He appeals to what they have in common that can be a starting place for a conversation that can lead to the resurrected Jesus Christ. "So I see this. This is very interesting to me." And so now he speaks in to that from that foundation. People who are now ready to listen and receive the message of Paul about Jesus Christ. Starting with what? "There is only one true God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now he's beginning to question their belief system. But he did not start with saying, "You guys are just idiots. You're in here with temples and all these idols made by men's hands. What the heck's wrong with you? Don't you know that Jesus is the only one true God?" Jeez, good grief. Man, it's not really a position to be sharing the truth of God. And with meekness and fear and wisdom. But now that he has established that commonality and the respect of the people, he presents to them the truth that there is only one true God. And that's really what that idol to the unknown God is referring to. And that God isn't one that's made by my hand. He is the one by whose hand has made all things. So therefore, in verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now is the message of life. We didn't make him, he made us. The implication of that is that our whole being, our life, is dependent upon that God. Right now, every second, every breath you take, he is the sustainer of all life. God is the giver of life. Well, eventually, where that's going to get to is, well, how can we maintain, sustain, and enter into the fullness of that life through Jesus Christ? He begins to unpack it further in 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and we have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are his offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent of what? To repent of their ignoring and ignorance of the one true God. And in that vacuum they created for themselves, because they took God away from his rightful place in their own minds, and they established what? False representations of the one true God himself. And they look to manipulate those idols for their own purposes in life. He's presented to them, no, there is one God by which all people have their source of life. It is him that we have to acknowledge. Now, God, truly, at these times of ignorance, he's overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. If you don't acknowledge one true God, you're not going to acknowledge his one true Son, Jesus Christ. Because you don't have that in common. That's a starting point, isn't it? So he has to establish to them there is one true God. He is the creator, sustainer, and giver of all life. Everything that we have is dependent currently, constantly upon him. Because he has appointed a day now, and this is where there's a personal aspect of this. Because of who he is, that changes us and what we are to be about and what we are accountable for. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now we get to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, he started. That's our message. And within him giving that message, they were just talking. They said, Paul, we don't understand what you're saying here about the resurrected Jesus. It is strange and foreign to us. But come and let's talk about it a little more. And so as they sat down, and then Paul had a real opportunity to unpack the message of life, he began to do that with the existence of God, the creator of all things, that we are accountable to him for our life, and that he is a righteous God who will judge men. And the proof of that claim is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What is the response of the people? And when some of them heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them, and he continued his ministry. So it was the same response of the Jewish people that Paul was speaking to in the synagogue where he unpacked the Hebrew Scriptures. See, there is no giving account that he unpacked the Hebrew Scriptures in this context, because the Hebrew Scriptures for them wasn't something they even had or believed in or really maybe even knew about. So the method was different. The message is the same. The resurrected Jesus Christ. So for us today, and what we're again tasked with, is to give witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that people may know that it is Jesus and him alone who gives life to all who believe on him for it. And so what we're studying this year in the high school group is Christian apologetics. And in the second semester, we're unpacking culture and looking at different aspects of culture and the lies that culture believes in, that we need to be aware of, that we need to avoid, and things we also need to do proactively as people of faith in Jesus Christ to live and be shapers of culture in the context that we are in today. But to be able to do that, we need to be witnesses and have that firm foundation of ourselves of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so there are six ways to those who do not accept the Scripture that we can give testimony to the historical reality that Jesus did indeed walk, live, serve, die, and raise from the dead. The first one of these is that there's early testimony to this fact. It wasn't written hundreds of years later. The second is there is eyewitness testimony to this fact. It wasn't just hearsay. The third is that they gave embarrassing testimony about themselves. See, if I'm making something up, I'm going to try and embellish it so at least I don't look like a fool. They didn't do so. They gave excruciating testimony. The details that they give were nitty, they're gritty, they're real-life details of history. They gave expected testimony. This Jesus Christ, he was the expected one. And now that he is resurrected, we see and understand these things. And then sixth, there's extra-biblical testimony in archaeology and in the historical process that we engage in. And so first we see this, the early testimony of Jesus Christ. So let's look at this briefly as we close. We understand this. The cross of Jesus Christ took place around 30 A.D. And we understand the destruction of the temple happened around 70 A.D. Now you have a 40-year time frame within there. And so the early testimony that we're speaking of is between the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how long do we have to wait before people started like walking around and saying, hey, this Jesus guy, he's the Son of God. He died and he rose from the dead. Why don't you just believe on him and you'll have everlasting life? And you know what? You shouldn't live any longer to yourself because now you've died to self and you're alive to Christ. And so we should live as alive to God. And the Jewish people are hearing this and they're like, wait a minute. This is going to change everything about my home, social, and cultural life. You better have some evidences to back this up. Now, if you're telling this story a couple hundred years after the fact, the veracity of that, the people that are hearing you, is diminished. And so, at what point were they spreading the news about the gospel after they claimed Christ had rose from the dead? Well, notice this. We know that Paul died before the destruction of the temple, the testimony of extra-biblical history, and also the testimony of scriptures. What do we have? We're reading from the book of Acts, which is the historical book in the New Testament. And in the book of Acts, it gives account all the way up to Paul's first imprisonment to Rome, by which he wrote some epistles. But it stops there. It doesn't give the account of Paul, who was martyred a few years later. It doesn't give the account of James, who was martyred a few years later. So the assumption is James, who was the leader of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and Paul, who is at this point the primary apostle who is going about the Gentile world and spreading the gospel, are prominent figures in the early church. And if they had been killed during the time frame that Luke was writing his book, certainly he would have mentioned that the leader of the Jerusalem church and the leader of the Christian faith were martyred. But he doesn't mention them because it hadn't happened yet. So therefore, the book of Acts must have been written before the death of James or Paul in the mid-60 ADs. No more than 30-plus years after the resurrected Jesus Christ. So we still have a gap of some 30 years. Well, we know that 1 Corinthians was written in the mid-50s AD. Most of the historical scholars accept that as a genuine letter from Paul. And we're speaking here of the secular scholars who are very liberal in their dating of New Testament books. They acknowledge that Corinthians was indeed written by the historical figure of Paul the Apostle. They don't necessarily acknowledge that all he wrote in there is true. They acknowledge it was written at that time frame. And so what do we know about 1 Corinthians chapter 15? What is Paul already talking about at that time? And this book was written before the book of Acts, probably. Well, let's turn there very quickly. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul is delivering to them a message that he has already received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul is giving to them a message that he has received, and we know ultimately he received that message from the Hebrew Old Testament Scriptures. But we also know this, when Paul on the road to Damascus in the early 30s saw the resurrected Jesus Christ and believed on him, and there's a period of time where he was taken and he was discipled himself and was taught all things regarding Christ in the Scriptures. So Paul is giving to them, just a couple of decades now after that fact, the message that he says he received and this creed that he is giving to them all the way back right after his conversion. So his message was not something that was made up way after the fact. It was something that has been declared from the very beginning. And where was it declared at? It was declared among the Jerusalem people first. And what happened in Jerusalem? That's where they killed this Christ. And so that's where they're going to go to spread a lie. I would go outside of that area if I knew I was making something up. They stayed in the area that it happened to the people that saw it and the ones that could have totally undermined their message. And so the book of Luke was written before the book of Acts, we see. It's part two of the account to Theophilus. And whether we know that most people accept that Mark, due to the structure and the writing form of Mark and some of the statements that are made from history from other people, was written before Luke as possibly the earliest gospel accounts. And so that would have been maybe in the 40 to late 40 ADs. And then we also know that Paul wrote Romans, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. So what do we have here? We have most or all the New Testament that gave witness to the reality of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Within what? Within 40 years that it happened. All the way back to the very event itself. Early testimony by the eyewitnesses. And so, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And how will they believe? They will believe by us taking up the mantle of Paul, Peter, John, Stephen, and proclaiming that message of Jesus Christ. We have the truth, and the truth is a message of life, and that message sets us free to live life to its fullest as we await for Christ to return. Let's take that message. Let's be bold proclaimers of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the testimony that you've given us through your word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Father. Lord, we know these things to be true, Father. Lord, we know it to be true based on the evidence that you left for us. You are indeed the Christ, Father. We come here and we worship you, Lord. In the way that we speak to one another, we worship you. And the things that we pray about and are lifting up a supplication, we worship you as the resurrected Christ. He was indeed qualified and qualified us to enter the holiest of holies. Father, we worship you and we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to you because we believe that you are alive, that you hear us, and that you work among us. Father, we worship you and we unpack your truth and become more enlightened to the reality of who you are and your daily presence in our life. We worship you, Lord. Heavenly Father, I pray that we'll worship you this afternoon when we leave church, and we will worship you tomorrow morning when we wake up and face the realities of our life. Father, we will see that our life is your life given to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for that, and we worship you for that. And it is in that name that we pray these things. Amen.